I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, because we are going to return to 1 Samuel. We have a few more chapters that we'll be plugging through, and I suspect within a few weeks, by September, we're going to be finished with 1 Samuel. But in the meantime, we're up to chapter 27, and I am going to read the text for us. We're going to read 27 into a few verses into chapter 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose, went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when he was told Saul, and when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. One of the things I don't like about the Bible is that it sometimes does not give us all the information. Well, it does give us all the information, but it doesn't give us moral commentary on every particular story that it presents to us. In other words, was it right for Abraham to marry his midwife and have a son through her? It just says that Abraham did this, and that God eventually blessed that union in some way, but he didn't bless it in the way that Abraham had intended. So was it right for Abraham to do that? Well, we're sort of left to decide whether that was right or not by other passages of Scripture. In other words, sometimes the Bible just tells us the story without providing any moral commentary. Was it right, for example, for David to go into the land of the Philistines and live there? Or should he have stayed in the land of Judah? The Bible doesn't really say, at least the writers of 1 Samuel don't really say, well, this was a good thing or this was a bad thing. We're sort of left to discern this on our own. And there are a couple of key ways that we can do this. Now, incidentally, this story from 1 Samuel chapter 27 is very similar to the story in way back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 to 15, where David went to live in the land of the Philistines, and the king Achish at the time was a little bit suspicious of us, and so David began to be afraid. And remember, he pretended as if he was insane and just barely escaped out of the land because some people were threatening him with harm. And so at again, that was another story. Was it right or was it wrong? And at the time that I preached on that text, I said that David had made a questionable decision. It was doubtful whether it was a good thing to go to Achish to find a safety, but nevertheless, God delivered it from it. And this is a very similar situation. A number of years have passed, some time has gone by, and David returns to this very same land, perhaps even the very same king, though it isn't quite clear whether Achish is the title of the king or rather it is his proper name. Nevertheless, David goes back to the same land and he says to himself, I'm going to live here and escape the hand of Saul, and this is how I'm going to find deliverance. And is that a good thing? Should he have gone to the Philistines? Well, there's a couple of clues that sort of help us. There's some, obviously, there are some Bible scholars that say, well, all chapter 27 is showing us what a great warrior David had become and how crafty and clever and confident and how skilled he became in warfare. So it's sort of David in a positive light. But there's a whole other group of commentators that say, no, what it shows David is in a negative light. It shows David's faithlessness, his inability to trust in God in a very difficult time in his life. So it puts David in a negative light. Well, which is it? There are a couple of clues that might help us understand. For one thing, the name of God is nowhere mentioned in any of the texts that I read this morning. David doesn't say anything about God. He doesn't pray to God. He doesn't seek God's will. God is absent from every one of the verses that I read. And that might give us a clue as to whether David was right or whether David was wrong. But there's another thing that I think gives us a big clue as to what David was doing, and that is in verse 1 of chapter 27, David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me, and et cetera, et cetera, and all will be well. And the key here is David said in his heart. In other words, David do what psychologists might call, he does a lot of self-talk. He's talking to himself, about his problems, about his burdens. And, you know, self-talk tends to be circular, and it tends to be narrowly focused, and it tends to not always help us make the wisest of choices because we're not listening to the other voices. We're not seeing the picture in a much bigger light. We're not being much broader. And so for that reason, I think what is going on here is really an example of David's unfaithfulness to God, his willingness to listen to the self-talk more than he is willing to listen to what other people have said to him, to what God has said to him, and to see the bigger picture of what God is doing. Typically, self-talk goes like this. It starts out, woe is me. If only I had blank, then life would be wonderful. You know, there's these three parts to self-talk. Woe is me, my situation is horrible. Nobody in all of human history has ever gone through this kind of problem like I'm experiencing. If only I had blank, the new job, if only I had more money, if only I had a more cooperative spouse, if only I had this, if only I had that, then life would be better. Then everything would be solved. Then my life would be better. And I think this is what David is doing in verse 1 of chapter 27. First of all, here's what he says. He says, woe is me. Now, he doesn't say it that way, but he says this. He says, I shall perish one day at the hand of Saul. Saul's going to get me one day. He's been after me all this time. One day he's going to come upon me, he's going to find me, and he's going to kill me. Now, is that true? Well, certainly that is Saul's intent. And even after chapter 26, when Saul says, I'm not going to come after you anymore, you're sort of suspicious as to whether or not Saul's telling the truth or not. But is it true that David is going to die at the hand of Saul? Well, if it's true, Jonathan didn't believe it. Remember David's friend Jonathan? Jonathan said, you're going to be the next king of Israel. Samuel didn't believe it. Samuel was the one that God told, go anoint David as the next king of Israel. So Samuel goes and anoints him in the name of God, in the power of God's spirit. He anoints him as the next king of Israel. In other words, God had told Samuel David's going to be the next king of Israel. So God says David's going to be the next king of Israel. Samuel says David's going to be the next king of Israel. Jonathan says David's going to be the next king of Israel. Abigail says David's going to be the next king of Israel. She says that a couple of chapters previous. Even Saul himself says at one point, David, you're going to be the next king of Israel, and you're going to do great things. So David, in his self-talk, can't even hear the voices of all these other people. He can only hear himself say, woe is me, I'm going to die at the hand of Saul. Is that really true? Not according to what God has said, not according to what these people have said. David is going to be the next king of Israel. So he's not going to die at the hand of King Saul. In fact, God has protected him at least three times when Saul gets face to face with David, and God has protected him. So is David really right in saying, I shall perish by the hand of Saul? I don't think so. In fact, what is really interesting is if you look back in chapter 26 and just look at the next to the last verse, because David's talking to Saul. This is the encounter where David has with Saul while Saul's sleeping in the camp. And he wakes him and he says in verse 24, behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life, this is David speaking now, may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And then Saul says to David, blessed be you, my son David, you will do many things, you will succeed in them. So David went his way and Saul went his way. In other words, David entrusted himself into the Lord's hands at the end of chapter 26. But then when we get to the first verse in chapter 27, David says, woe is me, I'm going to die at the hand of Saul. And it doesn't give you the impression that he's really trusting in God at that particular point, does it? What should David's focus have been? Now, to be fair, David's in a very difficult situation. I mean, he really is being pursued by Saul. Saul really is kind of a crazy, out-of-his-mind character. You never know what he's going to do next. And if he has the opportunity to kill David, he's going to kill David. I mean, and on top of all of that, David has 600 men who are following him with their families, with their children, with their possessions. He's now responsible not just for himself, but for all of these men and all of their families and children. So he's in a very, very difficult spot. But what should he have been saying to himself? Maybe he should have been saying to himself, you know, the Lord has called me to be the next king of Israel. God has called me to this mission. Maybe he should have been saying to himself, you know, the Lord has blessed me up to this point. I have all these men who are following me and they're being faithful to me. I have these people that are caring for me and trying to protect me. I've been protected by God over and over and over again. We've had victory after victory after victory. You never read of David having a military defeat in this point in his history. I mean, God has been incredibly generous and gracious and kind to him. And maybe, though, David should have taken the position of Psalm 42, which is a psalm that was not written by David, it was written by the sons of Korah. When they said this, he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 42 recognized that there are times in our lives where we are really frustrated and we're tired and we're doubtful and we're discouraged. And David was no doubt in that sort of a place. He was discouraged and defeated and maybe, you know, exhausted mentally, physically, in every way possible. But what should the focus have been? Should the focus have been how serious and how dangerous of a situation he's in? Or should the focus have been on how good God has been to him? Should his focus have been on God, his hope, on God, his salvation, on the God who is worthy of all of his praise? God has blessed me. God has called me. God has given me a future victory. At least this is what God has said to me. This is a promise. And maybe that should have been David's self-talk instead of being focused on the seriousness of the problem. And as a result, David begins to make some choices that we could seriously question whether they're wise or not. Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel a little bit like David, feel a little bit exhausted, feel a little bit worn out. And the focus is on everything that's gone wrong, on everything that potentially could be disaster. And the focus is not on the fact that I've been called by God, that I am a child of God. My focus is not on that. My focus is not that I've been blessed by God, not only in so many ways in this life, but I have a future blessing with God. I have a present relationship with the God of the universe. And I have a future relationship with the God of the universe. And my future salvation and my future victory over death is more than I could ever possibly imagine. And it's the same way with you if you are in Christ today. Do you realize that God has promised you eternal life? Do you realize that he has promised you victory over death? Do you realize he has promised you eternal joy, eternal peace? Now tell me that whatever problem you're dealing with is the greatest problem to ever face mankind. It's not, isn't it? In light of all that God has promised us and done for us and given to us, our problems actually seem pretty small. Unless we don't focus on what God has given to us, and then our problems begin to seem awfully big. So David says, woe is me. And then he says the second part of that. He says, if only I had this. If only this was the case. And that's when he says, there is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. You know, the problem with self-talk is that usually our self-talk only sees one narrow, simple solution. If you have ever tried to advise someone who has a problem, you know how hard sometimes this can be. For example, if you have a friend that has a hard time finding a job, and you say to your friend, you've had a hard time finding a job. Well, maybe you need to go back to school, or maybe you need to get some more education. You know, go to the community college or go to a trade school. Maybe you need to broaden your educational experience, and maybe then you can get a job. And your friend says, I could never go back to school. I'm not smart enough, and I don't have enough money, and I could never do that. That can't be the solution to my problem. And you say, well, all right, maybe the solution to your problem is for you to look for a job in a different part of the country. Maybe you need to go to a different town or a different city where they're hiring more people. And, I could never move. I could never leave my house. I could never do this. You know, and all the solutions that you come up with your friend, everyone has said, I could never do that. I could never do that. I could never do that. That's the problem with self-talk is oftentimes you're focused on one solution. There's only one solution to my problem. You know, I got to take a government paycheck, or I don't know what the solution to being unemployed, you know, but we tend to think that there's only one solution to our huge problem. And is it true? Is there only one possible solution? Yeah, Saul is after David, and Saul will kill him if he gets the chance, but is the only solution to that problem to go to the land of the Philistines? Is that really the only solution? I mean, God had told David earlier that he wanted them to be in the land of Judah, and he told him before, he would direct him before. Maybe God has another plan. Maybe the solution would have been for David to say, all right, God, I'm really frustrated with this Saul care business right now. What should I do? But we don't get any evidence of David doing that. He's focused on one singular solution. The simple and easy solution is for me to go to the land of Philistines, and then my problem will be all taken care of. If only I had this, then I would be satisfied. You know, the Bible calls that phrase, if only I had this, I would be happy. They call that idolatry. It's actually a sin. Because what you say is, when you say, if only I had this, I will be happy, you are putting in that place, you are putting something else that only God can fill. You are putting some other action or some other motive. And I've said this. I've heard people say this all the time. If only I had a different job. If only I had a different situation at home. If only my children were this. If only I could have children, then this would happen. If only, you know, I could find someone and settle down and get married, then my life would be great. I mean, those are all good things. And I'm sure our intention is very well. But none of those things will satisfy the aching and the longing of our hearts. And so the Bible calls looking to anything else idolatry, when we should be looking to God to satisfy the longings of our hearts. The solution for David would be, perhaps, instead of saying, the only thing I can do is to go to the land of Philistines, the solution may be for him to say, remember those times where God had saved me from the hand of Saul. Remember those victories that I've had in the past. Remember that way that God has blessed me. That's what the psalmist does in Psalm 42. Let me read a little bit more of Psalm 42. It says, these things in verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. The psalmist is depressed, he's downcast, he's frustrated, he's exhausted, he's tired, and he says, all right, let me remember what it was like to enter into the worship and the praise of God. Let me remember the times of joy that God had given me in this life. Let me remember the expressions of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy on my heart in the past. Let me remember these things. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. The psalmist is remembering God's glory. He's remembering God's past accomplishments. He's remembering all that God has done for them in the past. Instead of saying, the only way that I can solve this problem is to have this, he's saying, wait a minute, how did God fix my problems in the past? How has God rescued me in the past? How has God delivered me in the past? And maybe that's our solution as well. You know, most of us have a story about our spiritual journey. Most of us have been Christians long enough to understand that God has helped us along the way. And even before we weren't Christians, we can see where God has been gracious to us. And God has sort of left some of our mistakes, how should we say, go unpunished, or go, you know, he saved us from some of the disastrous decisions that we've made. And we can see God's hand if we look at it. We can see his blessing all along in our lives. So how can we say that the only solution to my problem is to go somewhere else when we realize that all along God has been blessing us and God has been keeping us in his hand and God has been directing us and God has been working in us? Remember what God has been doing. Well, David's self-talk involves, woe is me, if only I had this. And then he says, thirdly, he says, I shall escape out of his hand. That's what he says at the end. You know, if only I can go to the land of the Philistines, then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape into his hands, and it'll be nice and peachy and gravy from there on. The rest of my life will be great, won't it? Won't have any problems. All I need to do is get away from Saul, and everything will be okay. Well, David is right about one thing. When he goes to the lands of the Philistines, Saul stops chasing after him. I mean, that's what the very next verse says. The next verses say that after Saul recognizes that David is gone, there Saul stops pursuing him. So that's true. So Saul does stop pursuing David. Does that mean David's problems go away? Well, in order for David to protect himself, he has to lie to Achish. He has to lie about who he's doing and the way he's living. So the first thing he does is he goes to Achish and he says, you know, in order to maintain the lie, he would like to live in a different place other than the capital city. So he goes to Achish and he says, why don't you give me one of the other towns and our people will go live there. Now he's doing this so that Achish doesn't find out what's really going on, right? He's doing this so he can deceive the king. So David has to live a lie. He has to live a deception. Now, I understand that deception is an important part of warfare, and the people that argue that this is part of David's virtue show that, well, he's really good at lying. That means he's a really good warrior. Well, okay, maybe. But is the next king of Israel, is his greatest virtue supposed to be that he's a good liar? You know, I think about this. God is calling David to be the ideal king. He's calling him to be the deliverer of his people. Does he really want a king who's really good at lying? That's what we need. You know, that's what we need in this country. We need more leaders that are good liars, that can really deceive us. That's really the problem that we face. I'm not so sure we need more of those, okay? And I'm not so sure that was something that David needed to perfect himself, but this is what he has to do to stay alive. He's got to deceive Achish. Now, there's a danger in this, okay? Because he gets this town, he gets Ziklag, the town he gets, and then David has to feed himself and fend himself. So what he does is he goes in, he begins to raid the enemies of his nation, Judah. He begins to raid the enemies of Israel. That's what it's talking about in verse 8. David and his men make raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, and these were all raiding groups of people who constantly were harassing the people of Israel. So he's raiding his enemies. But then David does something rather unusual for raiders. Because it says in verse 9, David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and garments, and come back to Achish. He'd bring a sort of a token offering back to Achish after he did this raid. Now, why does David kill everyone after he raids them? By the way, raiders typically didn't do this. In fact, when Ziklag is raided, because that's what's going to happen next in the story, in chapter 30, Ziklag, where David lives, is going to be raided. And his wives and his children and the children and the wives of his soldiers are going to be taken away. But they're not going to be killed. If David had raided Ziklag, he would have killed everybody. You see what I'm saying? David becomes a murderer. He murders women and children. Why? To protect the lie. To protect his own skin. Because if one of those people escapes and gets back to Achish and says, Achish, you'll never believe what happened, but David was the one who destroyed our village, Achish is then going to have his way with David, and David is going to be no more. Now, it gets even more complicated than this. Achish becomes so convinced that David is now on his side that Achish is preparing to battle Israel. And so Achish goes to David and said, I'm preparing this battle against Israel, you know, your former homeland, and I want you to be right at my side in the battle. I want you to be my bodyguard. I want you to be as close as my bodyguard, and you're going to protect me, and you're going to fight against your old people. Now David's in a real pickle, because he will never become the next king of Israel if he fights with the Philistines against Israel. And he will never live to see another day if Achish finds out that David has been deceiving him all of this time, and David really hasn't been Achish's friend. David's really Achish's enemy, and then Achish is going to do whatever he has to do to get rid of David. You understand? David is in a no-win situation. And how did he get there? He got there because of all the self-talk. Because he said, woe is me, there's only one solution to my problem. If I find that solution, I will be happy. And what really has happened is that David has moved, he's moved from the frying pan into the fire. You thought it was bad running away from King Saul. Now he's in a far worse, more difficult situation and predicament. That's the problem with self-talk. Problem with self-talk is sometimes it spirals us down and down and down and down, and the very solution that we think is going to save us ends up bringing more disaster on it. It's sometimes in politics we call this the law of unintended consequences. You know, the politicians get the idea that there is a problem and the way to solve this problem is by enacting a law, but the law that they enact causes two or three more problems that we didn't have before, and so you sort of scratch your head and say, well, what good was that? We've just tripled the number of problems that we had. We solved one, but we created three more, and that's the situation with David. He solved one problem. Saul was no longer on his case, but now he's in a far more difficult and precarious situation because he listened to all the self-talk. Because his focus was not on the God who had saved him. His focus was not on the God who had promised him that he would be the next king of Israel. His focus was not on the God who alone could deliver him from all his troubles. Deep calls to deep, the psalmist says. The roar of your waterfalls and all your breakers and all your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. If that had been David's focus, I don't think he would have been in this difficult situation. But as it is, David is in a difficult situation, and only the hand of God is going to rescue him from it. And we're going to learn in a week or two how God does that. Or if you can, or if you want to read ahead, you're going to learn soon how God does that. But the problem comes because of David's self-talk. Now, after all of that, I don't actually think that's the main point of the whole text. I mean, I don't think the reason the story in the Bible is so that we can remind ourselves not about the destructive nature of self-talk, though, I mean, that's part of the moral lesson. But there's actually, I think, a bigger lesson going on here in chapter 27. And the bigger lesson is this, that God wants to show us that David is going to be a great king, and David is going to be a great savior, and David is a great leader, but he's not a perfect leader. And he's not going to be the Savior. And he's not going to be the Messiah that will take away the sins of the world, that will solve the deepest problems. In other words, David is a great biblical character and a great Bible hero, but he's like all other Bible heroes in that he falls deeply short of perfection. Because you want to know who the real hero of the Bible is? It isn't David, and it isn't Abraham, and it isn't Moses, and it isn't the prophets. The great hero of the Bible is Jesus Christ himself, who comes and obeys God's will perfectly, who leads people in perfect righteousness, who never gives in to the self-talk and thus deludes himself into thinking something is false or something is true that is really false. He listens only to the words of his Father. He does only the will of his Father, and he perfectly obeys the will of God. See, as great of a leader as David was, as great of a leader as Moses was, as great of a man of faith as Abraham was, they're all flawed. And the Bible is really clear and open about their flaws and about their inconsistencies. And because they're flawed and because they're imperfect, they can never atone for sin. They can never lead us in perfect righteousness. They can lead us in righteousness sometimes, but they're going to lead us in paths of errors on others. Only Christ is the true hero that can lead us in the path of righteousness and of justice and of truth. Imperfect saviors could never live in perfect obedience to God. They could never demonstrate unflinching faith. They could never make righteous decisions every day of their life, and they could never atone for sin. But there is one perfect person who could and who did and who is doing just that, and that person is Jesus Christ. The perfect leader, the perfect hero of all scriptures. We're going to remember this morning that sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. And as we do that, let's pray and prepare our hearts to look to him. Father, we thank you for the reminder of our imperfectness, of our fallibilities and failings, because all they do is point us to you. And remind us that there is only one who can lead us in the way of righteousness. Thank you, Father, that that one has come into the world, and that person, Jesus, is with us even this morning in the person of his Spirit. And thank you that he promises to minister even now to hearts that are defeated or discouraged, that are tired, and that think maybe there is no other solution to their problem. Father, may your Spirit speak to us, and may we be reminded today of all the good that you have done for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.